chapter 6, the book of Amos, chapter 6. This morning we will turn our focus to verse 1 to verse 7. Amos 6, verse 1 to verse 7. If you are physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Amos, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Let's pray again now. Father, we do again ask for grace and mercy as we come now to your written word. May we have minds that are quick to grasp the meaning. We cannot come to this meaning in our own wisdom and our own abilities. We need the power of your Spirit to open our eyes, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would understand. And understanding, may we be convicted where that is needed, rejoice in the glory of the gospel where that is needed. We pray above all things that your name would be lifted up, exalted, and glorified. I pray it all now in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we approach this sixth chapter of this prophecy, I want you to just look back ever so briefly at chapter 5 and look very quickly at verse 18. It's what we considered our last time together 2 weeks ago. And notice in verse 18 the words, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And then it goes on to describe the day of the Lord. But notice at the very beginning of verse 18, we see that word woe. Because when we come to our text this morning, we see in verse 1, woe. Verse 4, woe. That is a word that means just what it sounds. It is a word that announces coming judgment. It was not just an Old Testament word. That's why I read earlier the very words of the Lord Jesus as he began to confront the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the lawyers. We like to think, especially those of us who have got any kind of experience in law enforcement, woe to the lawyers. But it wasn't just the lawyers the way we think of lawyers, who oftentimes are defense attorneys. The lawyers were the experts in the law, the written law of God. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, those who place so much emphasis on the external appearance. Jesus confronted them in the Gospel of Luke. He also did it in, we won't take the time to read it, but go back today or in the days ahead and read Matthew 23. Because in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees. Those Pharisees thought they were more righteous than everybody else. because they dressed differently. They had their outward rites. They had their outward performances. They trusted in the fact that they were Jews. They claimed to be Abraham's descendants because they were ethnic Jews. And yet when we study the Gospel of John in chapter 8, Jesus said, "You believe you're Jews because you're Abraham's descendants, but really you're not Abraham's descendants. You're descendants of your father. And your father is the devil," because they did not obey the very word of God. They thought they were right with God because they possessed the outward scriptures or the physical scriptures. Yet Jesus said, "You trust in Moses and the prophets, and they are the very ones that condemn you because you won't come to me for life." So we tend to think of Jesus as just all gushy and loving and forgiving. And praise the Lord, He is love. He is forgiveness. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. But He was never, ever easy on sin. Jesus was not one to turn a blind eye to the hypocrisy of His day. He pronounced, "Woe to you." I love Luke 11 as I read it earlier, and we won't take the time to read it. But he begins with a pronouncement of woe to the Pharisees. And in the midst of that text, as I read it, one of the lawyers said, "Teacher, you're insulting us too." And I can just picture Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say it. It's the way I like to think it happened. Jesus turns to him and says, "You want some too? Woe to you, lawyers! You want in on this? I'll give you some." And then he pronounces woe to them. So woe wasn't just an Old Testament word. Listen to what MacArthur says. "This is a word that sounds like its meaning. It is a word that just utters similar to the Hebrew word to howl, which is the word hoi. It is a word used, for example, in the Septuagint to express grief, despair, sorrow, dissatisfaction, pain, and the threat of losing your life. It is used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow, to speak of judgment. It's the mingling of punishment and pity, cursing and compassion." Amos uses it in chapter 5, and he uses it twice here in chapter 6. Because everything looked outwardly fine to the people. They had plenty of money, many of them. They had security, they thought. Everything on the surface looked quiet. It looked like they were prospering. And Amos says, "Woe to you! They were deceiving themselves, because they measured everything on outward circumstances." Beloved, self-deception is the most dangerous form of deception there is. When you lie to yourself, or when you only gauge things this deeply, and you measure everything on how it is for me on the surface level, everything looks like it's going okay, so everything is fine. And yet we read in Amos 6 verse 7, that word, the very first word is very key, "Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." So as Amos builds up to the "therefore," and again he's saying, judgment's coming, you're going into captivity, quit deceiving yourselves, quit thinking everything's okay, judgment is on the way, he confronts and he exposes their self-deception. So I'm only going to share two things with you on this danger of self-deception as Amos describes it in verse 1 to verse 6. Okay, two things. First, I want you to notice the confronting self-centered contentment. Amos confronted their self-centered contentment. In other words, everything was about them. Their whole lives revolved around them. They were self-centered. And Amos says, you are contented on yourself, and that's got to stop. And notice what he says at verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Notice verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now let's just walk our way through this text. But this large deception that these people were deceived by was how good they had it in life. How good they had it. Now, if you're anything familiar with the book of Amos, and I've heard it on the student level, I've read it, I've heard it in sermons. Sometimes when a preacher gets up and he's talking about how we are so easily deceived by our own outward prosperity, that phrase in verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, I've heard it many times, and I immediately know from having studied Amos exactly where that phrase comes from. So that is a well-repeated phrase there in verse 1, but I don't want you to miss this. Where is Zion? Is Zion in the northern kingdom or Zion in the southern kingdom? If you know, Zion is the city of David. The city of David is the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, but Amos is addressing the northern kingdom. But he's not forgotten Jerusalem, because the same things that are happening in the northern kingdom where Amos is directing his preaching is happening in the south where he's from. So he's not just continuously forgetting about Jerusalem. The same thing is going on in the south. They're going to go into exile. But notice he starts with them and then he says, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. These people, the ones in the south, trusted, we've got the temple, we're in Jerusalem, we're in the city of David, everything's good with us, we've got money in the bank, nobody's coming after us right now, seemingly, we're secure. And the ones in Samaria, they were elevated up on the mountain. It was a good geographical location. So they thought, we're safe from invading armies. They've got to come up the mountain, and we're at an advantage. Not only that, they began to measure their own contentment in what they had. Now let's just walk through verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. The people recline, they kick back, they lounge, and ivory speaks of having money. It was a commodity. It was expensive. And they had couches. They reclined on these things. They were the lazy boys of the day. They relaxed. Notice, they stretched themselves out on their couches. They weren't working. They weren't farming. They weren't taking care of their homes. They were kicked back, letting others wait on them. Everything was about ease. It was about nice living. It was about houses and possessions and having more and more. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, notice, lambs and calves. That speaks of younger animals. That speaks of abundance, because typically, when you have a young animal, you want the animal to grow up and live a life to be productive for you. But these people seem to have so much, they didn't mind eating the young. because they just assume we're going to have more and we're going to have more. And these will be replaced. We've got plenty of time for life. Verse 5. They sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. Not only did they gorge themselves on their food, but they lived a life of ease, and they only looked at their experience. This speaks probably to parties and gatherings, maybe festivals, having music, living a good life, enjoying yourself. I remember that Amos called the, thinking back there to the calves and the lambs, speaks of having an abundance of food. And remember what he called the women in chapter 4? You fat cows. So they contented themselves on taking it easy, having a lot to eat, and living a life of partying. They invented for themselves music, is what he says. Now that may speak, as some of the commentators believe, to their worship. They weren't content to worship the way God had revealed. They thought they could invent any kind of worship they wanted to come before God. And then look at verse 6. They drink wine in bowls. Now stop. How many of you this afternoon are going to go to lunch and when you're asked, what do you want to drink? You want a glass of tea? Nope, don't bring me a glass. Bring me a bowl. You're going to get looks if you go to a restaurant. You're probably going to get looks if you do that at home. It's not enough to have a cup. They had bowls. This again speaks of abundance, is overabundance. Now, MacArthur believes this is a reference to possibly bowls being used for sacrificial purposes, bowls that should have been used in the worship. Instead of it being God-centered, now it turns into self-centered. We won't use this, what it was designed for. We'll use this to build ourselves up, to enjoy ourselves. See, everything is focused on themselves. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. They perfume themselves. Oils was used as a sign of anointing for God setting something apart. It was used as healing. They didn't view themselves as the covenant people of God anymore, created by God, sustained by God to spread the truth of who God is and invite the world to come to God in repentance. Instead, everything became about them. It became about their ease. It became about their desires. It became about their possessions. It became about their experiences. Everything revolved around their own lives. And what did they do with the condition around them? Verse 6. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And we'll hit on that in a moment. But it shows you when they are confronted with what is going on around them and their sinfulness, the sin of the nation, how far they had turned from God. They said, we don't care as long as we've got plenty of money. We don't care as long as we've got our couches, as long as we've got food. As long as everything's going well with us, we're not worried about anybody else. Let's just kick back, leave all the other things to the people that we hire and pay to address those, and we're going to focus our vision on our very narrow existence of ourselves. They were deceiving themselves, beloved. How many churches and how many of us, if we are not careful, do the same thing? Everything in our lives comes about how much money we have in the bank, our homes, our families, our experiences. We don't care about what's going on around us as long as all's good with me and my family. If we're not careful, we can turn our focus on our possessions. We can thank God for them, and we should. But if everything becomes about what we own, we think we own, and what we possess, and we turn a blind eye to what's going on around us, we are deceiving ourselves, and the only thing we're worried about is our self-centeredness and our contentment. We need to be more concerned with, are we growing in godliness? Are we growing in Christ's likeness? Are we dealing with the sin in our lives? Are we repenting before God? Are we struggling with sin? And to struggle with sin, listen, to struggle with sin means that we are asking God to do something about it. You know what the spiritually dead person does with sin? Lives in it, enjoys it. If we're struggling and we're fighting, even if we perceive that we are losing the battle, it means that we are recognizing it for what it is, and we're at least asking God for grace to fight against it. But the one who's dead to the things of God doesn't fight against sin. Now, they may fight against a bad self-image. I mean, I don't feel good about myself, and I need to feel good about myself and happy with myself. But die to myself? Deny myself? Take up my cross? No. Life's too short. Life's about living it up, enjoying the day, seizing the day. Sounds like what they were doing here. Stretching themselves out. Bring me another steak. I'll have more of this, more of this. Play me more music. And that's self-deception. And Amos says, woe to you who are only interested in yourselves. You're not grieving over your sins. You're not grieving over the sins of the nation. I'm going to share something with you. I want you to listen to me. Jesus did not die to make you feel better about yourself. Jesus did not die to give you more stuff. Jesus died to save you from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God comes against sinners. The Bible says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The easiest thing for us to do is to so twist the emphasis of the cross and life to make it about us, because we all still are inhabited by this fallenness. We all struggle with it. If you think you don't struggle with it, the next time somebody says something to you you don't like, or looks at you in a way you don't like and you get offended by it, that's evidence you're still worried about you. What we don't get offended by, sadly, is we don't get offended by the sin that goes on around us much of the time. We don't get offended by the sin that's still in us. But you let somebody look at me the wrong way or say something about me the wrong way, and that offends me. Because we're all about ourselves. Secondly, I want you to notice that Amos condemned their misplaced confidence. And we've already hit on some of this, but just notice it again. Look again at verse 1. It says, those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Now notice what he does. He invites them, as we've seen before, to look at the other nations and consider history. He says, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put afar away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. In other words, he says, you people of Samaria, you're trusting in your geographic location. That's where your confidence lies, your army, your might, your power. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to just get your eyes off of where you are and just think historically for a moment. That's why we better never forget history. He says, look at these other cities. They thought they were undefeatable. They thought they were impregnable in their fortresses. What happened to them? Did they not fall? Egypt thought they couldn't be conquered. They were conquered. Babylon thought it couldn't be conquered. They were conquered. You go down the nations historically, and each nation feels like we can't lose. We've got everything under control. Beloved, if God's sovereign, He can overthrow any nation that He desires. And He doesn't work up a sweat doing it. And the very fact that God hasn't wiped America off the face of the earth is grace. Because in our own country, and I love this country, but we're deceiving ourselves if we think we're a Christian nation. We had Christian beginnings with many of the founding fathers. But this country no longer is a nation that seeks God. Just like England used to be, it's not anymore. And you go down the nations. These people were the Old Testament covenant people of God. And God says, you are so centered on yourselves, you've forgotten me, and you think all of a sudden you're impregnable. Just look at these other nations. These nations were sinners just like you've become. Where are they now? The same place you're going to be. I'm going to judge you. Now, they were confident, just like in the rest of their history and then into Judah's history, they thought that they had no issues that they could not overcome. Notice here, it says, verse 3, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Notice what happens. These ones here thought, if there is a day of judgment coming, we got plenty of time. We don't have to worry about that. The day of judgment, we got plenty of time. We put it off. We put it off. We'll worry about this tomorrow. Let's live now, and all the rest of this stuff we'll worry about another time. We'll worry about this another time. That's what we in this world do, is we think we have plenty of time to worry about everything else under the sun. Hold your place here and look back with me just a moment at Luke 12. Look back with me at Luke 12. Now, I won't take the time to develop this fully, but as I'm saying some of these things, this parable comes to mind. Look at Luke 12. And beginning reading with me at verse 15. Luke 12, 15. And He said to them, now this is Jesus. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. By the way, that was the motto in Amos' day. Relax, contentment, eat, drink, be merry. But, verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now this man, Jesus describes, wins the lottery. He has the most bumper crop as a farmer you could ever imagine. He sows right. God gives grace with the rain. He busts the bumper crop and makes millions. And he says, "My only problem is I don't have anywhere to put the money. So I know what I'm going to do. These little barns, if I tear them down and I build bigger barns, I can put all my produce in there. I can retire. I can take it easy the rest of my life. I don't have to work. I have nothing. I'm secure. Got my whole life ahead of me. I've got a plan. I've got the resources. I'm good." He measured everything outwardly. And he just forgot one detail. God. God says, "It's good you got a plan." How did it factor about standing before me and all of it? Because tonight you're going to do that. Now, why do I bring that up? Because these people are doing the same thing. You put off far away the day of judgment. You put it off. You say, "We got plenty of time." Now, we can do that as a church. I would say we'd do it as a nation, but our nation doesn't even think that there's going to be a judgment day. You listen to anybody that dies now, they automatically go to heaven. There's no such thing as a hell in our country anymore. If there is, it's for the really, 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 really terrible people. But everybody else is going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter what religion you are. Doesn't matter what you did with Christ. The fact that you died, you're in. It's the way our culture looks at it. It's not the way Jesus looked at it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Did he say everyone or no one? No one comes to the Father but by me. But those that think that they have all these years left and all this time left, they forget that parable of the rich man there that Jesus told. The point I'm making is you and I better be careful. We don't think we have plenty of years left. We may not live to see the end of this day. We don't know if we're going to see the end of this service. My money's riding on it because I know how much time I got left. Some of you are going now, "I don't know, we may not make it." We're going to make it, God willing. But the point being is we don't know what the future holds. We don't know how much time we have left. We don't know what's going to happen to us. Many of us make our plans, don't we? But we don't know. Only God knows. That's why we must never be deceived by surface level contentment. We must never be misplacing our confidence in what we think we can do or how much time we have left, because these people were doing the same thing, and twice Amos says, "Whoa." Whoa. That wasn't a sign of blessing. It was a sign of cursing and judgment. And the question you and I have to answer is this: what are you trusting in to make you right with God? Are you trusting in the fact that you're from the South or you have a church membership? Are you trusting in the fact that you were baptized once? That you've never been arrested, you've got possessions, you love your money, you love your animals, you love your country, you love your family, you love your church. And those aren't bad things, those are natural things. But you know what is not natural? That you love God. That only comes supernaturally. We sang it a moment ago in our offertory hymn, that second verse, that it takes God's grace to cleanse a leper's heart, to change a leper's spots and cleanse our heart. The flesh, Jesus said, profits nothing. Only the Spirit of God can do a heart resurrection. Do you know Christ? Are you looking only to Christ as your sole and only means of being declared righteous before a holy God? Earlier we sang, holy, holy, holy. You know, that's the scariest thought for the sinner. It should be. Because if God is holy, He will never, ever, ever accept an unholy person in His sight. The only way that He will accept us is if the holiness and righteousness and perfections of Christ are charged, credited, reckoned to our account. And He does that through Christ. As Jesus paid the penalty for our sins as He hung on the cross, our sins were charged to Him. And now through faith alone, His righteousness is credited or charged to us as a double imputation. Now you think that's technical, but that's what the Reformation's all about. That's what we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of. Many churches recognize today as Reformation Day. 500 years ago. Tuesday is the official birthday. Happy 500th early. Beloved, that was the recovery of the good news of the gospel. Because without that, we have no hope. None. And the question we need to answer now as we close and as we come to the table is, do you know Christ? Are you trusting only in Christ? Not looking to your goodness, not looking to your faithfulness, not looking to your giving, not looking to your church membership, not looking to anything you do. Only what Christ has already done. It is finished. Are you trusting that? If you are, then I invite you to the table and to remind yourself that it's not for your goodness. It is for the glory of God alone that He has done this. If you're not trusting in Christ, I beg you, don't take the bread, don't take the juice, because by doing that, you are drinking and eating judgment to yourself, is what the Bible says. Take Christ. Take Christ. We're called to examine ourselves before we come to the table. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean, are we trusting in Christ? Are we looking to Christ only? We have a time of invitation for you to do business with God where you sit, where you stand, before we come to the table. So let's pray together now. Our Father, we once again come before Your throne of grace and we ask for grace. We ask that You would give us the grace to examine ourselves honestly. Have we been more interested in our own selves and our own contentment and our own place in life where we feel good about ourselves and we seek after easiness and lives that are quiet, and that's the thrust of our existence? Or have we been more concerned with the sin in ourselves and the sin around us and how it is not in keeping with the gospel and who You are? Have we been placing our confidence in anything other than Christ? And I pray as we now have the opportunity to examine ourselves in light of these questions and come face to face with the truth, that You would have Your will in Your way. that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that hasn't trusted in Christ and placed their full confidence in the person and work of Jesus, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Father, as we come to the table, I pray that we've truly examined ourselves. We ask now that you would honor yourself through this time of consecration and commitment. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?